We're going to return to the Gospel according to Matthew this morning. As you know, last Sunday was Easter, so we diverted from our verse-by-verse exposition. So we're going to return back to the exposition of Matthew's Gospel, that first New Testament Gospel written by the Apostle Matthew, led by and superintended by the Holy Spirit. Although Matthew was the human author, he was led and superintended by the Holy Spirit, just to clarify that. As 2 Peter 1:21 states, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation either, 2 Peter 1:20 states. The Apostle Matthew is one such man moved by the Holy Spirit to pen this gospel, because all Scripture, that would be the Old New Testament, is inspired by God, 2 Timothy 3:16 says. So our exposition of the book of Matthew is what God gave us to know and to understand about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his gospel. God gave us this. And the Holy Spirit wanted us to know about Jesus' final passion week of his incarnation. So much so, he gave us 7 chapters in Matthew's gospel alone, besides the other 3 gospels. And as you know, I introduced this final passion week as we began chapter 21. That would be Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey, as directed by 2 of Jesus' apostles to get him that colt from Bethpage. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago by way of introduction. And the prophecy of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, the prophecy of Isaiah 62:11 and Zechariah 9:9, when it says, "Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a colt." We looked at the prophecy of Psalms 118, 25, and 26, where it said the multitudes would cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And then the prophecy of Daniel 9:25, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on that day, exactly 483 years after the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, given by King Artaxerxes to Nehemiah, to the exact day, and we kind of looked at that a couple weeks ago. We looked at how the multitudes bore witness of the fulfillment of these messianic prophecies and how they were fulfilled in the place prophesied in Jerusalem, and how the religious leaders plotted to arrest and kill Jesus. We kind of looked at that. I'm kind of trying to draw your memory back into that sermon and that teaching so we can kind of pick up where we left off in that exposition. And how Jesus purposely, sovereignly planned to enter Jerusalem the way that he did. So this triumphal entry into Jerusalem marked the beginning of Jesus' final week on earth as God incarnate. That is, God veiled in human flesh. That's what that means. The Son of God did that so that he could redeem, so that he could purchase, so that he could give his life a ransom for many. That's why he marched into Jerusalem. Knowing full well, by Friday, Passover, he will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him up to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and the third day will be raised up. He told his apostles that 3 different times on 3 different occasions. Jesus knew they were plotting to arrest him so they could kill him. He knew exactly how it would all go down, even though the chief priests and the scribes did not. Jesus did. They planned together to kill him, John 11:53 says. They gave orders to know of his whereabouts, that they might seize him, John 11:57 says, but did not know how everything would happen, but Jesus did. So Jesus willingly, of his own initiative, came to Jerusalem, just as prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. He would be the Passover lamb that day. This would be the king and his kingdom's redemption, according to his plan, according to his timetable. As the appointed hour would approach, the king would give his life a ransom for many, for his kingdom's redemption. the day, the place, the time, the hour would come exactly as the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God had set in motion before the foundation of the world. If the chief priests had their way, they would have located Jesus, arrested him, and by stealth killed him as soon as they could, if they had their way. But Jesus, knowing his hour would be on Friday, Passover, although he marched into Jerusalem on a Sunday, knowing that his hour would be on a Friday, as he would be the final Passover lamb, as foreshadowed by the Passover deliverance recorded in Exodus 12, he knew that he would die on a cross. He knew that he would come to the point where he would cry out, "It is finished, paid, tetelestai, ransom payment made, redemption paid in full." It would be his kingdom's redemption paid in full by the king himself. Jesus had this all planned. It was all planned before the foundation of the world. And when he marched in Jerusalem on that Sunday, it had to wait until Friday to be crucified. But the religious leaders had their way. They would have killed him immediately. So Jesus orchestrated everything so it would unfold exactly that he would die on the cross when they were killing the Passover lambs in the temple. No amount of scheming, plotting, and planning together was going to thwart the holy plan of the Son of God. So Jesus did something most unusual from his normal way of ministry. For the most part, let me explain that to you. For the most part, Jesus shunned public accolades and prominence. He often withdrew from the multitudes of the religious leaders. Even when he healed thousands, he would tell them not to broadcast it. But on this final passion week of his life, as he headed to the cross, he purposely, publicly, openly joined the pilgrimage as they approached Jerusalem to observe the Passover. There was already a stir and a lot of commotion concerning the anticipation if Jesus would come to Jerusalem or not to the Passover, John 11:56 tells us. And here he comes. It's for everyone to see. Here he comes, just as Zechariah 9:9 of the Old Testament said he would. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And that's Zechariah 9:9. And Jesus did that exactly as prophesied. And here he comes, the king coming to Jerusalem, the Messiah, the long-awaited promised prophesied Messiah. Here he comes, not riding on a white horse with an army of armed people to take over and conquer the Romans and drive out foreign occupation and to rule the world as a sovereign. No, he came riding on a colt of a donkey with a ragtag group of fishermen, ex-tax collector, ex-zealot, and the like, coming endowed with salvation to conquer the devil and drive out sin in the heart to rescue the world as a savior. Just the opposite of what everyone thought. In humility and obedience, he humbled himself and accepted the coronation of his father's approval. What a coronation. Nothing like the pomp and circumstance of a coronation of some ruler in Rome. Here he comes, lowly, meek, on a donkey with a ragtag group of followers. The Messiah showed up that way. This was the coronation of his father. This is the way his father wanted it. Not according to the world, not according to the fickle crowds, not the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, but that of his father's humble coronation of King of the Saved. This is the way he was coronated when he came into Jerusalem. The multitudes who were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." When he didn't come to Jerusalem to take over and rid Israel of Roman occupation, when he didn't meet Israel's messianic expectations of their version of a king, a few days later would shout, "Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified." Amazing. The multitudes would cry out, "His blood be on us and on our children." Matthew 27:22-25. Just a few days later, Jesus, knowing all this, came to Jerusalem publicly, purposefully, openly, with a multitude all around him, shouting his praises. And of course, this would stifle the arrest that the religious leaders wanted to do. It would stifle his immediate arrest. They couldn't arrest him with thousands of people all around him shouting his praises. Thousands of those who made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover from all over the Mediterranean world were stirred, asking, who is this Jesus whom the crowds are praising? Many didn't know who were already in Jerusalem, who this was coming. Some thought he to be the Messiah. For the most part, he was just the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. They're all there, and many more coming to celebrate the annual Passover observance, and Jesus is coming to be the once for all time Passover lamb. They've been doing this for years and years and years, and Jesus marches in there and says, it's over. The Passover lamb is going to be offered one time, once for all, done, and he offered himself. Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem with his public display of praise and adoration only angered the religious leaders all the more. And you can read that in John 11:19 and Luke 19:39. They wanted them to stop praising him, and they were really upset. And when Jesus approached and saw Jerusalem, Luke 19:41 says he wept over the city. And here Jesus entered Jerusalem, and the religious leaders' blood is boiling with hatred, and Jesus is brokenhearted about to shed his blood. But Jesus is there in Jerusalem. As Matthew 21:10 says, he had entered Jerusalem. Now, for us to understand the following context of Matthew's narrative here in Matthew 21 concerning the final days of Jesus' earthly life, his final days of his Passion Week, and what Jesus does when he got to Jerusalem after weeping over it, let me give you some further insight and explanation of the historical setting of that Palm Sunday, and I think this is going to be very beneficial to you. First of all, just in a general way, everyone is making the annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem to observe the Passover, which was an annual Jewish festival. 200,000 plus people have packed themselves into Jerusalem for this Passover observance, and that's why they're all there. To observe the Passover, secondly, there were certain stipulations that had to be followed, or else you could not be part of the Passover ceremony. So when you went to Jerusalem to observe the Passover annually, there were certain stipulations that had to be followed. There were certain regulations that had to be followed if you were going to take part in the Passover sacrifice. Because the Passover meant your attendance to the temple to offer your sacrifice so that the priest could kill it and offer it up on your behalf. So a visit to the temple in Jerusalem meant you had to be ceremonially clean if you're going to go to the temple. This especially referred to the priest. A full contingent of priests, 24 divisions instead of the usual one division. 24 divisions were called into service, and they came early to the temple for this very purpose, to be ceremonially clean. According to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia and Zondervan's Pictorial Encyclopedia and other resource tools I have, the priests, their first task was the burning of leavened bread. There couldn't be any leavened bread in the temple, in anyone's house, during this Passover festival. This had to be searched for by candlelight in each home the night before. So the night before Passover, at nighttime, they would take a candle and go through the house and see if they could find a little sliver of a piece of leavened bread. And they would gather all the leavened bread, and they would remove it from their house and bring it to the priest the next morning, and the priest would burn all the leavened bread. So there was burning all this bread. The afternoon was set aside for the ritual slaughtering of the lambs. The offering of the Passover sacrifice at the temple began about 3 p.m. and was conducted in three massive shifts. So with 200,000 plus people on this certain time of year, extra priests were needed on Passover, obviously. So there was the ceremonial cleansing of the priest, referred to as the purification. Now, everyone entering the temple to partake of the Passover had to be purified, not just the priest. Everyone had to be ceremonially clean, not unclean. But especially the priest in the temple, serving in the temple, had to be ceremonially clean. Actually, as I studied this passage of Scripture, an often overlooked passage is in John 11:55. Let me just read that to you. It says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went to Jerusalem out of the country before Passover to purify themselves." To purify themselves, John 11:55. Good passage. I think you're just reading this whole context in the harmony of the Gospels. I think this is overlooked. This really hit home with me. According to the Mosaic law given in the Old Testament, a person could be unclean by contact with certain objects, certain utensils or clothing or porous earthenware. That's why they use stone water pots or vessels of metal. Could cause a person, if they were in contact with them, to be unclean. Certain persons, like lepers and the soul, if somebody had boils or was sick, if you had contact with them, you were considered unclean and couldn't partake of the Passover. Especially contact with a corpse. According to Numbers 9:1-following, it gives us purification stipulation. So I just want to read a little bit to you out of Numbers 9, just a few verses, and listen to how this is all established. This is going to make sense to you when we get back to our text, and it's very pertinent to our text. So in Numbers chapter 9, "Thus the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, 'Now let the sons of Israel observe the Passover and its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month at twilight, you shall observe it at its appointed time. You shall observe it according to all the statutes and according to all its ordinances.' So Moses told the sons of Israel to observe the Passover. And they observed the Passover in the first month of the 14th day of the month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So the sons of Israel did. But there were some men who were unclean because of a dead person, so that they could not observe Passover on that day. So they came before Moses and Aaron on that day, and those men said to him, 'Though we are unclean because of the dead person, why are we restrained from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the sons of Israel?' Moses therefore said to them, 'Wait, and I will listen to what the Lord will command concerning you.' Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your generation becomes unclean because of a dead person or is in a distant journey, he may, however, observe the Passover to the Lord in the second month of the 14th day at twilight. They shall observe it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it. According to all the statute of the Passover, they shall observe it.'" And it continues. So here is a situation. After the first Passover in Egypt, a year later, they're to observe the Passover again. And some of the people couldn't observe that second Passover because they were unclean because they had been around a dead body. And so they're saying, well, what do we do? And Moses inquires of the Lord. The Lord tells them, let them wait 30 days. After 30 days, they can offer a sacrifice and it will be accepted as part of the Passover observance. Now, with that in mind, as time went on, and you have the divided kingdom era of Israel and Judah, and you have every king in the northern kingdom of Israel did evil in sight of the Lord, and half of the 20 kings of the southern kingdom did right in the sight of the Lord, so the kings varied. Some were evil and some were good. Eventually, Hezekiah came on, and while the evil kings were ruling in Judah, they wouldn't observe the Passover. So when Hezekiah became king, 2 Chronicles 30, let me just read that to you just briefly, a few verses. 2 Chronicles 30 records how King Hezekiah observed this purification. This is the point I'm trying to make, prior to Passover. 2 Chronicles 30. "Now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month, since they could not celebrate it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers, nor had the people been gathered to Jerusalem. Thus the thing was right in the sight of the king and all the assembly. So they established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not celebrated it in great numbers as it was prescribed. Okay, now I'm going to skip over to verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 30. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th of the second month, and the priests and Levites were ashamed of themselves and consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. And they stood at their stations after their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves or purified themselves. Therefore the Levites were over the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was unclean in order to consecrate them to the Lord. For a multitude of people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord pardon, and everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary." It continues. So you can see, even when Hezekiah decided to observe the Passover, which had not been done, he said, "We can't do it on the 14th day." And he said, "We got to wait a month. The priests haven't been consecrated. The priests haven't purified themselves." So Hezekiah made the decree, so all the priests had to consecrate themselves. Then they observed the Passover. So this purification preparation was established. And that's why John 11:55 states, many went to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves, often overlooked. This is what's going on. Now, this especially went for the priest in the temple who would engage in this Passover sacrifice observance. So the whole idea and prescription in the Old Testament purification was to establish the holiness of God. Let me emphasize that. Just Leviticus 20:22 says, "You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, so the land to which I bring you to live will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nations which I shall drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean, and you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I am the Lord, am holy, and have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." So this is the whole reason for the purification. This is the whole reason God told Moses, can't partake of the Passover if you're unclean. There has to be a certain amount of purification, because the whole thing revolved around God's holiness. Now, I appreciate you enduring that historical background information with me, but I did that for a reason. I gave you that historical biblical background because what is going on in Jerusalem, in the temple, and in the priesthood was anything but holy or considered as going through any type of purification preparation for the Passover, although it says they came there before the Passover to purify themselves. Days before the Passover began, the ISBE, the International Bible Encyclopedia, gives us information that Jerusalem was a hubbub of ceremonial activity. Many pilgrims who were also merchants arrived early to sell or barter their wares. Jerusalem became not only a forum for such domestic goods as clothing, jewelry, and exotic ointment, but also for spices, herbs, wheat, fish, and wine used throughout the week-long festivals. Of utmost importance to the pilgrims, however, was the purchasing of sheep and goats for sacrifice at the temple. End quote. This is where we are going to find ourselves in our text this morning in Matthew chapter 21:12. From the Old Testament to the intertestamental period of 400 years to the New Testament, Let me give you a little history. Solomon's temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It was actually rebuilt as they came back after 70 years by Zerubbabel as a makeshift temple, only to be elaborately built by Herod. This was the temple in Jerusalem by the time of Christ. The priesthood was taken over by the Hasmoneans, although they did not belong to the line of Zadok, according to Numbers 25 and Ezra 40, said the priesthood was to be. So the temple was built by Herod, who was a puppet king for Rome, okay? Evil to the core. He was a suzerain king of Israel for Rome. And the priesthood was not according to the Old Testament command of the line of Zadok or any of the priests either from the line of Levi. The priesthood, actually the high priesthood, was a purchased position. It was a purchased position by the powerful and the wealthy aristocracy. So if you were wealthy enough and had enough power and influence, you could buy the priesthood and be the high priest. The priests were so appointed and governed by this bought and paid for high priest position. In Christ's time, Annas and Caiaphas, his son-in-law, were the high priest. These men were ruthless, evil men, and operated the temple like the mafia, okay? They embezzled and extorted the people for all the money they could extract from them. A big money-making time for them was the Passover observance. Anyone coming to the temple to offer a Passover sacrificial animal, well, it had to be without blemish, had to be healthy, clean, and inspected by the priest. There was this division of priests who inspected the animals for sacrifice. If the animals did not pass inspection, the people were forced to purchase a pre-approved, pre-inspected animal that would be accepted. And so the priest would help rid the unapproved animal by taking it off their hands, only to bring it around to the back and sell it later as a pre-approved, pre-inspected sacrificial animal by the priest. What a racket. People would travel long distances and bring their sacrifice. And they said, nah, unacceptable. It's got a blemish there. He's like, what are you talking about? No, can't accept it. The priest said that. So listen, we got one over here. We'll sell you. We give you a discount because you brought yours. They'll sell them this animal. They'll take this around and say, okay, this is unacceptable. Get rid of it with the rest of them. Only to march it around the back and put it in the lot with the rest of them and put a tag on it, pre-approved, pre-inspected by the priest. What a racket. What a racket. Okay? Those who didn't bring an animal of their own for a priestly inspection, because many of them travel great distances, it'd be a hardship on them to bring an animal. Of course, they had to purchase one already there for sale, but they had to pay an exuberant, exaggerated, elaborate price, sometimes 20 times as much as what the animal is really worth. For instance, if a poor person could only purchase a pigeon, which normally, say in our day language, was worth 5 cents, if they went to the temple and they bought a pigeon, they had to pay $4. So for a 5 cent pigeon that you could normally buy all day long anywhere in Israel, on the day of Passover, if you came there and you wanted to buy a pigeon, it's $4. Or you don't have nothing to offer. So they even embezzled the poor people. If you came with foreign currency, non-Jewish currency coinage, it would be unacceptable to use for purchase of animals or for the temple tax. So you'd have to exchange your coins for Jewish coinage, of course, at a high percentage rate, sometimes as much as 15% or more. This was big money-making business operation. The temple was defiled with its hypocrisy. The priesthood was defiled with these hypocrites. The Passover was anything but a holy observance to the Lord. The people were all caught up in this business-like religion. The purpose was diminished into a self-righteous act of religiosity that preyed upon the fears of the people. And worst of all, they all thought this was in some way honoring and pleasing to the Lord. Until God showed up. God showed up one day, right here in our text. He showed up one day. And that leads me to read our text this morning. as we pick back up our verse-by-verse exposition of Matthew's gospel. We're in verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast prepared praise for thyself?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. They were all supposed to be purifying themselves before the Passover. They were all coming beforehand to purify themselves in some way to partake of this most holy ordinance. Remember John 11:55? Many were already there for that purpose. Now, let me ask you, were the priests purified? Was the temple purified? Were the people purified? Was anything holy? No. So Jesus purified it for them. He cleansed the place and cleared it out. They thought Jesus would march into Jerusalem and attack the Castle Antonia, where the Roman garrison was. But instead, he marched into the temple and attacked the corruption of Ananias and Caiaphas, sacrilegious, profane, false priesthood, and temple practices, where the religious hypocrisy was. They thought, well, here comes the Messiah. He's going to go right to the Roman garrison and clean the place out and take over. And he marched right in the temple and did just the opposite of what they ever thought he was going to do. So, this should give us some biblical concept of what God thinks of those who use religion in his name for the sake of money and false teaching. Did that give you some kind of concept of what the Lord thinks of those who use religion in his name for the sake of money and false teaching, only to extort and embezzle people in the name of the Lord? They thought it was all good until God showed up one day, and he did, and Jesus showed up. Now, this is the second time Jesus did this, by the way. At the beginning of his messianic ministry in John 2:14 through 16, he made a whip and chased everyone out of the temple for doing the same thing. 3 years later, nothing's changed. 3 years later, nothing's changed. So in conclusion, and we're going to come back and visit this text and work our way through these six verses, 12 through 17, the next time. But as we consider this precedent, this standard of the Lord's holy indignation against hypocrisy, I wonder what the Lord would do if he were to visit some churches across our land. Not so-called churches by the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness and the Catholics. I'm talking about evangelical churches. What would the Lord do if he were to visit some home-owned and operated small evangelical churches? A handful of people home-owned and operated by a family with some lady holding the purse strings. What would the Lord think of the contemporary music-based entertainment church? It's a bunch of show and smoke and mirrors and lights. What would the Lord think of some big Baptist money-making churches? What do you think the Lord would think as he would walk into some of these mega false teaching-based churches with thousands of people in the stadium, with people standing there propagating some health and wealth gospel and healing and all that garbage? Some ungodly, unholy churches, worldly to the core, with ungodly and unholy leaders parading as righteous, trying to make sin less offensive, heaven less appealing, hell less horrific, and the gospel less urgent. I wonder what the Lord would do if he were to visit this church. This whole week I've been convicted with that very thought. I wonder what the Lord would do if he walked in this church. Even more convicting is the reality that our bodies are not our own. They are the Lord's temple. Or do you not know, 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Whew. This was tough for me this week. You know what? The Lord is already in the temple of your body, and he knows what's going on in there. He knows what's going on in your heart and mind. The Lord is already in his church, and he knows what's going on in here. Only the Lord can purify his church, and he will, and only the Lord can purify our bodies, and he will. The apostle Peter witnessed Jesus' cleansing of the temple right here in our text, and he writes to all Christians, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. That's us. When I read this passage of scripture, and I think about what the Lord thinks of hypocrisy and what goes on in the church across our land and what goes on in some Christians' lives, thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross for our sins. Thank you, Lord. Oh, wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from the body of this death? Thank God that he died on the cross for our wretched sinfulness. And when we go back and consider Matthew 21, 12 through 17, it concludes by stating the chief priests and the scribes became indignant when they should have been repentant. And they should have been repentant. At every opportunity to come clean before the Lord and repent. Jesus' cleansing the temple was a call to holiness and prayer and praise. And we'll see and consider that next time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ. Where would we be without him? We would be undone. Without him is nothing but darkness. In him is light. Outside of him is condemnation. In him is forgiveness. Outside of him is judgment. In him is salvation and deliverance. Thank you for Christ. Thank you that you loved us and sent your son to be the savior of the world. Thank you that he marched into Jerusalem and orchestrated everything and died on that cross, even amidst the hypocrisy, because he was going to give his life in ransom for many. All would not believe, but many would, and he knew that, and he would redeem them by his own blood. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for this passage. Help us to consider the implications of it in our own lives, as we are the temple. This church is made up of Christians who make a holy temple to the Lord, and consider what the Lord would think of us in this church in our lives. Help us, purify us, bring about the cleansing. You said that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because the blood of Jesus cleanses all sin. And we thank you for that. And that's why we're here. Because we receive so much forgiveness. And we just need that day-by-day cleansing, Father. And so help us, by the Holy Spirit, to come clean before you. Confess our disobedience, our hypocrisy, our pride, our self-love. Lord, help us. Forgive us. Bless us. We know that you love us. We know that you love us. Help us. We pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.